Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And I'm just going to read down through verse 20 to set the context. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Lord, we thank You again for Your Word and that we can study Your Word together, that Your Word is alive, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it is more powerful than any weapon man can wield, for it truly does the impossible. It converts our hearts from being hostile to You, to loving You and to desiring You more than anything else in our life. And I pray that Christ would truly be the desire of our hearts and our eyes this morning. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. In our modern day, the biblical idea of the firstborn son doesn't really have a lot of meaning for us. We live in a day of equality. Everything is equal. Everyone wants equal shares. Little children that go out on the soccer field, even coaches say, well, no, we can't actually have a team win because then that wouldn't be equal, and everybody is trying to equalize everything. Well, in fact, the whole idea of inheritance doesn't have much significance either. We often hear stories about how when parents die today, how the children often fight over their assets, because the idea of inheritance or heritage is sadly reduced to how much money or property the kids are going to receive. In ancient times, money and property were obviously a part of the inheritance of the children, but the concept of inheritance is related to this same word, heritage. And that idea was much greater than just money or property. It had to do, in fact, with carrying out the traditions of the family in worship and obedience to God. The heritage was something that was to be passed down. Now, it included the idea of money and property. We'll look at that later, why those two ideas are combined together. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 111, Lord, Your testimony, speaking of His Word, His law, in Psalm 119, the psalmist over and over uses synonyms for the Word of God, the law of God, the testimonies of God, the statutes of God, the precepts of God. They're all synonyms for the same thing, the Word of God. The psalmist says, Lord, Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Imagine that. What is your heritage? What is your inheritance? The psalmist says, God's Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is my inheritance, for He's the living Word. That's what I want. That's what I desire to have in my life and to be passed down to my children. This is why also the psalmist says in Psalm 127:3, Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. And those two ideas are related to one another. When God gives us children, what are we to pass on to our children but the Word of God? We're to pass down to them a godly heritage. And that is the inheritance of the saints. Today, of course, we have lots and lots of books and resources that we can use to help pass down our heritage to our children. We were having a lively discussion around the table last night about books. Well, we ought to read this book and that book, and encouraging our children to read books. and always encouraging one another to keep reading and keep learning and keep growing. Well, in ancient times, they didn't have a lot of books. It was before the printing press was invented, and books were actually written down on scrolls, but they were very, very expensive. Why? Well, imagine if you had to sit down and copy a book or copy the Bible letter by letter with ink from a well onto a piece of parchment or onto a piece of leather, dried out leather, or a reed-based paper or something like that. It was very expensive and difficult to make. That's obviously why they didn't have a lot of books. And so how did families pass down their heritage to one another? Why, they did it around the campfire at night. John and I were talking before the service how it would be difficult to do in Colorado this year because there's a statewide ban on any kind of open fire. So you can't go sit around the campfire and pass down stories to your children. But that's what they did in olden days. It was actually called an oral culture. We're actually a written culture, a literary-based culture, but back then it was an oral-based culture. Today I think we'd probably be called iPod culture because nobody even reads books anymore. They just did it on their iPod. But back then, the Word of God and the history of a family was passed down from generation to generation through oral communication. And so the parents in ancient Israel would sit down with their children and they would tell them stories. They would recount the story of creation. How they would look up at the stars and they would say, "Look at those stars. Where do you think they came from, little children?" And the children say, "I don't know, Daddy, tell me the story again." And the daddy would say, "Well, they came from nothing because God just opened his mouth and he said, 'Be there,' and they were there. And he created all that there is out of nothing at all. And he created the world so that we could rule over it and enjoy it. And he gave us dominion over the earth. And he made us in his image, like we talked about last week. And then he created all the plants and the birds and the animals and the fish of the sea. And he gave us dominion over all of these resources to manage and to bring God glory in how we actually use these resources for the purpose of extending God's kingdom throughout the world." And then they would tell the story of how God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan nation where they worshiped foreign gods, and brought him into the promised land. And how they went down eventually under God's providence to Egypt to save the nation of Israel by sending Joseph down there. And how God preserved the Israelites for 400 years in the land of Egypt so that out of Egypt he could call his son. And out of Egypt he would redeem his people by blood and by power and by the miracles of the plagues that God sent upon Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. And they would tell these stories over and over to their children. So their children knew these stories word for word. How God brought his people out of Egypt and now into the desert to worship God and eventually into the promised land. All of these truths the children of Israel received as a heritage, and they were responsible to pass down that heritage to their children. And so the idea of the firstborn in Scripture, when we come to this passage and here Paul says of Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This idea of the firstborn takes on great significance. Because we're not just talking about the division of property and money. We're talking about something much greater than that. We're speaking of the responsibility of passing down the heritage to our families and to their families after them. And so the reason why the firstborn received the majority, and I won't go into all of that, the technicalities of the law, how he was to receive a double portion, how he was to receive the greater majority of the inheritance. The reason for that was that so he could use the resources to manage the estate with the intent of passing on the heritage to the children. In other words, it was a great responsibility of the firstborn to make sure that he used the family resources to pass on the heritage of God's Word to His children. Now, in today's world, as I mentioned earlier, a child receives an inheritance from a parent, and what do they want to do with that inheritance? Well, they want to spend it, right? They get some money from their parents. If their parent dies or a grandparent dies, and say they leave you $10,000, what do you want to do with that? If I said, you know, grandpa died or grandma died and they left $10,000 to you children, what would you want to do with that? Why do they want to go out and buy a new car or buy a new stereo or iPod or iPad or whatever? And they want to do something with that money and spend that money. And that's the idea that most people have in our country, at least today, when we think of inheritance. It's like, well, how much money am I going to get? And that's why there are always fights within families over money. And even if a child is wise and he takes that inheritance and invests it in order to build up his estate, usually it's with the idea of, well, then I can retire and I can spend the money on myself. And that's the idea that we have of inheritance or heritage. But under the biblical idea of heritage, a firstborn son was responsible to pass on the biblical heritage they received. Not just the money or property, but the truths, the principles, the family heritage, a family that is redeemed by God. And he was responsible to pass on that heritage to the generations after them. And so if a firstborn son back then who understood this were living today and he had this understanding in his mind, perhaps instead of going out and buying a car, he might invest in a family library or something like that. And I'm just giving an illustration. I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm just giving an illustration of what it means to pass on a godly heritage. He would think about, how do I invest this money or this property for the purpose of passing on the godly heritage that I have received? And he would actually be purposeful to that very end. It's interesting, I haven't even mentioned to my kids, I sent my wife the link, I think, but we were having a discussion the other day about scouting and a lot of kids, you know, going to Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts. And I told the girls, I don't think I would ever want you to go into the Girl Scouts today because you know, it's essentially godless. You know, the stuff that they're teaching the girls today is godlessness and you know, really taking God out of the equation. And then I saw an article just yesterday that there's actually a group that's popped up called, I think, Heritage Girls, I think is what it's called. And it's growing by leaps and bounds. And the founder of this ministry said that every time there's a headline in the news that says the Girl Scouts have dumbed down again or have taken God out of the equation in another way, our phones just go crazy and are ringing like crazy. And they've grown like 50 or 60% last year. They expect to grow 100% this year. And their goal is to bring God back into the equation and to teach young girls a godly heritage from Scripture. And I think that's a wonderful thing that they're attempting to do. And that's the idea here, that we need to be proactive in thinking about ways to pass on the godly heritage that God has entrusted to us. And so, back to this idea of the firstborn son. Once again, the idea was that the firstborn son should not squander his heritage for his own appetites, even as we saw in our reading this morning about what Esau did. Did you see that? In their inheritance, Esau was the firstborn son. And yet, as Sean pointed out, the only thing that Esau could think about was his own comfort. And so he was willing, literally, to sell his birthright, to sell his heritage. And I want you to know, that's more than just, he's talking about money there. I believe that what's going on there is that Esau despised the heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ. He despised the patriarchal responsibility that God gave to Abraham, that out of Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. That's what Esau was giving up. It wasn't just money. He was despising the very idea that the Messiah would come from the line of his father. And I hope you can see how important this is, that this is not just about inheritance. It's not just about managing resources. It is about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Messiah, and our desire to communicate to our children the same love for the Messiah. And so it was the firstborn son's responsibility to do this, to manage his estate as a true leader, a biblical leader, who is committing to passing on the truths about God and his son. Now, normally in Scripture, the firstborn was the oldest son. The firstborn son was the oldest son. Now, you notice I said normally, because the firstborn, as we'll see, is not always applied just to the eldest son. It's not always applied just to the one who was born first. In Jacob and Esau's case, as we read, it said the older will do what? Serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. Isn't that something that God has done right from the very beginning? That the older will serve the younger. The blood of Abel today cries out against Cain. And even in that very those first two sons, it was the younger son who served the Lord, his God, with his sacrifice that was pleasing to God. And so it's always been from the beginning. This has been God's ideal. And not in every case, but in so many cases, the older will serve the younger. And the idea there is that God is not someone who honors a position just because of age or just because of race, but rather God honors obedience. And God shows through the obedience of the younger son in many cases that he takes away the position of the first and he gives it to the second. And so the right or position of the firstborn son, we've already seen, could be bartered away. Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew. As we saw in the case of Jacob and Esau, it could be forfeited through defilement, as it was in the case of Reuben in Genesis chapter 35. Reuben was the oldest son, and yet he was not later considered to be the firstborn son in terms of inheritance. That was actually given to Joseph's son, to Manasseh and Ephraim, as we see when even Jacob is blessing his sons. And Joseph says, "No, father, not that one, but this one." And he crosses his arms and he blesses the younger rather than the older. This is, I believe, exactly the point of the parable of the prodigal son that we read earlier. The older son in the parable of the prodigal son is the nation of Israel. Now, I don't mean true Israel. Paul says not all Israel is Israel, but rather it is the physical nation of Israel to whom the covenants came. The older son is the nation of Israel, and he is disinherited, and the portion of his inheritance is taken away and given to a younger son, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't Jews in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as Paul clearly teaches, the wall has been broken down, and the two have become one. But we're a new nation. It's a new nation, not the old nation of Israel. We are a new nation of priests and kings, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, and I believe that's what the parable is teaching, that the inheritance of the older son was taken away from the older son and given to the younger son. Now, this was really Sean's point last week in talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, was that the inheritance of the temple, the inheritance of their land, was taken from them and given to another son. But their house was left to them, what? Desolate. It was completely destroyed. And the children of Israel were scattered to the nations. Now, I believe that what Jesus was teaching in this parable of the two sons It was really a warning that he was giving to Israel, and you could even say a prophecy or a prediction. The conclusion was already set, because Israel had already spurned their heritage and gone after foreign gods. They had already spurned their heritage by proving that in the way that they treated the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected Him. And so their status as the firstborn son was being taken away from them, and the older would serve the younger. Jesus' warning to them was that they had the opportunity to accept their punishment and still worship God. In fact, in verse 31 of that parable, we heard, and he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is mine. All that is mine is yours." But instead of believing this and accepting the other son, Israel would not believe. And in fact, we learn in another parable, that of the vineyard, that they not only didn't believe in God's firstborn son, they killed him and they cast him out of the vineyard. And so I believe that these parables work together to show us, in this parable, the older son is Israel. In the parable of the vineyard, God sends his son and they cast him out. And I believe that the idea is that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Because of that, God not only took away their inheritance as the firstborn son, he took away all of their inheritance, including the land that he had given them, and the temple, which was the only way that they could rightfully worship God. And so God destroyed their inheritance, which is exactly what he prophesied that he would do all through the prophets on several times. He said, "There will be wrath against my heritage." The wrath of God against his heritage was against Israel, his firstborn son. His son, whom he called out of Egypt. And so, who is the firstborn? Well, Paul tells us, ironically, in verse 15 of Colossians, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But instead of just being the firstborn son whom God led out of Egypt, Christ is the firstborn of what? All of creation. Christ is the firstborn of all creation, Paul says. Not only is Christ the image of the invisible God, he is a firstborn son of all of creation. Now, speaking of the throne of David in Psalm 89, the same throne that would be filled by the Son of David, who is Christ the Lord, the psalmist says, "I will support him with my right hand, and my arm will make him strong, so no enemy will ever control him. The wicked will never defeat him. I will destroy his enemies before his eyes. I will defeat those who hate him. I will always love and support him. I will always make him strong. I will always put him in charge of the sea. He will control the rivers. He will say to me, 'You are my Father. You are my God, my rock, my Savior.' I will make him my firstborn son." See what the psalmist says of Christ? "I will make him my firstborn son. He will be the great king on earth. My love will protect him forever. My agreement with him will never end. I will make his family continue forever. His kingdom will last as long as the skies." We're able to see that this idea of the firstborn does not have to do with physical birth. It is not primarily about physical birth, but about a position that God grants to the firstborn in order to carry out God's command to pass down the heritage of the truth of God and His Son. The Arians in the 4th century and their later descendants, the Jehovah's Witnesses, tried to make this a literal thing. When they said that Christ was the firstborn of creation, and they said, what does that mean? Well, it means that God created him. That God created Christ, and that's what it means, that he's the firstborn of all of creation. The Mormons tried to make this a physical thing when they taught and teach that Christ was literally the firstborn son of God. Not just created, but literally born from a physical God who had relations with a physical mother, and they cannot name. Some say it's Mary, and some say some physical mother in heaven. But it was that Christ is literally the firstborn son. That's why the Mormons teach that Christ and Lucifer are literally brothers, that they were both children of Jehovah, and that they're literal physical fleshly beings, just like we're fleshly beings. And just as God is, so we will become someday. And that's why they teach that. And so they make the mistake of making it physical. But as we've already seen in Scripture, the idea of the firstborn son is not always a physical inheritance. In fact, I would say it's not the primary emphasis of this idea of the firstborn son. The primary emphasis is not physical inheritance. That was a circumstantial. The primary emphasis is on heritage. What do you do with the resources? Well, you pass down the heritage. That's the primary emphasis. And so when we read that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, we don't have to make it into something temporal, like when was Christ created, which heretics have done. We don't have to make it physical, like was Christ born, as other heretics have done. But rather, we look at it as Scripture presents it, that Christ positionally is the firstborn son. And that's why the psalmist said, we read earlier from Psalm 89, he says, I will make him my firstborn son. That's why Christ is the unique Son of God. When we read John 3:16, he says he's the only begotten Son of God. He is the only begotten is a term which essentially means unique Son of God. Christ is unique. Why is he unique? He's different than the other sons of God. He's different than all of the other angels that are called sons of God. Why? Because they're created, but Christ is not. Isn't that exactly the point of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1? That Christ is superior to the angels. Why? Because the angels are created, Christ is not. Christ is the eternal Son of God. And he's the eternal Son of God who is declared the firstborn Son of God. Christ is the firstborn not just because he was born first, although ironically, as we see in the following verses, he came before even creation itself. But that's not why he's the firstborn son. He's the firstborn son because he's given all power and authority. He is given the designation of being the one and only firstborn son of God. Imagine that. All of the sons that God created, all of the angels, all the sons of God that are human beings walking around on earth. Even Israel is called the Son of God, whom he brought up out of Egypt. All of these different sons of God. And God says, I will have one firstborn. I will have one son that I will raise above every other son. And his name shall be called Emmanuel. His son, his firstborn son, is the one who is given that position. Why is Christ given that position? Because he's the only faithful son who faithfully transmits the heritage of God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You know, all of us as fathers, how often we fail, how we blow it, how we don't always pass on the heritage that we ought to pass on to our children. None of us are perfect. But when we look to our Heavenly Father, we know that he's given us an example in the heavens. The very Son of God, the firstborn Son of God, who always faithfully gives to us the faithful heritage of his Father. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, the author says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Isn't that, look at that picture. We once were slaves are now called what? Children of the living God. Sons of the living God. Why? Because of the firstborn son faithfully delivered us from the kingdom of darkness we were transferred into His kingdom, as we read earlier in Colossians. And deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, satisfying, that literally means, satisfying the wrath of God against our sin. Christ took God's wrath on Himself so that He could become the firstborn son and lead us as His brethren. Lead us as fellow children of God, fellow heirs of the kingdom, fellow children of God into the very presence of God where we can worship God together. This is what the firstborn son does. What a marvelous brother we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't He so faithful? Isn't He so wonderful? We fail, and yet our older brother went to the cross of Calvary and bore our sins in Himself, not just so that we can say, yeah, He took away our sins, but so that we can look to Christ, who is our big brother, Hebrews says. And He's always the faithful firstborn son, always faithfully giving to us the heritage of our Father, the living God. You know, the truth is that if all of us in this room were the eldest sons in our families and we inherited the bulk of our father's estates, the truth is we would probably want to spend most of it on ourselves, because we still have so much remaining selfishness bound up in our hearts. But Christ, our older brother, is such a generous brother. Not only did He suffer and sacrifice Himself on the altar so that He could bring us to God, and that in His blood all of our sins could be forgiven, but even more than that, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ, in Him, we have obtained an inheritance. We share in the inheritance of the firstborn son. You know, Christ said, I go away. Behold, I go away. If I go away, I go away for a reason. I'm going to prepare a room for you. I'm going to prepare the new heavens and the new earth. It's something you can't even imagine. It's something you can't fathom. It's something, its glories are beyond your wildest ability to even think or imagine how glorious will be the new heaven and the new earth. Christ said, I'm going to prepare it for you. And Paul tells us that He saved us in order that we could share in the inheritance of the firstborn son. Christ received the inheritance of the Father of the nations, of all that He has created. God says, it all belongs to you, my son. But Christ did not keep it for Himself. In fact, Ephesians 4 tells us that He ascended into heaven. He marched up the stairs to the throne, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then the first thing He does is turn around, Paul says, and He gave gifts to men. Isn't that wonderful? He created a church. And He said, I'm going to give this church my inheritance. Don't squander it. Don't squander the inheritance that I'm giving to you. Guard it, treasure it, pass it on to your children. This is what firstborn sons do. This is what Christ does. This is why it's so important when we take communion. We understand it's not just a little ceremony that we're celebrating together. We're partaking of the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is spilled out for you. When you do this in remembrance of me, of what I did for you as the firstborn son to make you a part of my inheritance forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so prone to squander. We are so prone to be just like Esau. We're so prone, Lord, to want to fulfill our own selfish desires rather than to relish and cherish the things of God that You've given to us. those things which are manifested and made so clear and complete in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all of creation. Oh God, help us to share in Christ. Help us to marvel in what Christ has done for us, in order that we, Lord, who have squandered away our lives, could partake of the glories of Christ now and forever in heaven. We look forward to the day when we will share in the inheritance of glory with Christ forever. But I pray, God, that we would not forsake this day, for such an inheritance has been given to us already. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.